As we come to hear God's word, let's bow and let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for giving us this moment in time to sit and to listen to your word. Lord, we thank you for the grace of your word being preserved, where we can sit and look at your word and read it this morning, consider what you have to say, hear your word preached in a language that we can understand. And Lord, at the same time, we recognize that if not for a move of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we'll leave here unchanged. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd work in us this morning as your people here as a church, that you would shape us and fashion us according to your word this morning. Lord, we pray for any that are here this morning that don't yet know Jesus, or maybe they know his name but haven't put their faith in him. As we consider the certain return of Jesus, may you impress upon their hearts the urgent need to repent and believe in him and the joy that there is in having your sins forgiven and knowing the holy God. So we ask you to work in us this morning. I thank you for the privilege once again to preach your word. Pray that you would use me this morning to preach faithfully what you have to say in your word and joyfully that your son Jesus would be exalted. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow, how would you live today? Well, we're told in Scripture we can't know for certain the exact date or time, but you should know he can return tomorrow. He can return right now, which would be pretty awesome, right? Gather here together as a church, and the Lord Jesus returns. So we should live with this type of certainty. Augustine once said, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who says it is far off or near, but he who with sincere faith awaits it each day." You know, what we see today in Luke chapter 17 reminds us to live each day as Christians with this kind of hopefulness, eagerness, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. That is to be the everyday posture of the Christian. Last week we were in Romans 8. We looked back on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news that's already happened. Today, we return to our study in Luke, and we look forward at the good news, the gospel, the good news that is yet to come, the return of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, his return to earth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We're going to resume our study in verse 20. If you want to use that pew Bible in front of you, the best way to stay engaged in the sermon is to open up a hard copy of the Bible. You can take that pew Bible and open to page 876. 876, we're going to pick up Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And if you've come today and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible today. Take that Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. There's nothing more important you can give yourself to than knowing God, who he is in Jesus, and you need the Bible to do that. Let me give you the main idea of this passage right up front, what I want to be highlighting throughout this sermon in one sentence. Here's the main idea. God's kingdom has already come in Christ, so live ready for his return. God's kingdom has already come in Christ, so, live ready for his return. Let me say that today's passage has a number of interpretive challenges into it. So I'm not going to get into every one of those in this sermon. I'm going to give you where I land on a number of these particular questions in this passage. I'm certainly happy to talk with you more after the service. I'll be right down here tonight at the members' meeting for our members, or next Sunday. Happy to talk to you whenever. But there is something interesting that I want to point out and explain up front. Now, you might notice, and if you look down right now, Luke chapter 17, if you look in verse 35, in the ESV, it jumps from verse 35 to verse 37. And maybe you noticed that and thought, well, did they make a mistake in publishing and just forget to put 36? Did they mess the numbers up here in the ESV or the English Standard Version translation? Well, no. They don't have verse 36 there because it isn't found in the earliest and the most reliable Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is complex. There's a lot more to say in it. So I'm going to try to give you like the 60-second version of this. Happy to talk more about this because it's a fascinating topic for us to consider the Bible and the copies that you and I have today. Now, verse 36 was probably added later by a scribe that was copying from Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. That's why most modern translations like the ESV leave out verse 36 to stay faithful to what Luke originally wrote in the Greek language. Now, older translations like the KJV, the King James Version, that was published back in 1611, that translation includes verse 36. And that's because the KJV was translated from manuscripts that had that verse, so it includes it. Later on, after the 1600s, scholars found even older manuscripts that didn't have the verse, and so that's why most modern translations leave out verse 36. That's the case with the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the CSB, all sorts of modern English translations, because it is virtually unanimous among modern scholars that verse 36 was not originally included in Luke's gospel. Again, most likely added later by a scribe trying to line it up with what we see in Matthew 24, verse 40. So the good news is, whether this verse is included or not, which I think the ESV has got it right, it doesn't change the meaning of the passage. Jesus is warning that his return will come suddenly and that people must be ready. The absence of verse 36 in the ESV, it shouldn't shake you and cause you to wonder all sorts of things that maybe your liberal professor at UNC Chapel Hill told you that you should question everything that's in the Bible. Happy to take those arguments to the mat. There are good arguments and defenses for all of this. For me, I'll tell you, as a Christian, as a pastor, when I see these types of things, it actually makes me more confident in the translations we have. This isn't evidence of inconsistency in the Bible, but rather a reflection of rigorous scholarship. And rather than undermining anyone's trust, this level of transparency, they could have just skipped, they could have actually just said, here's verse 36. But to have it skipped where it's right there, obvious, evident, should increase our confidence in the Bible's authenticity and the integrity of the translations that we have. Again, any questions, I'll take those after the service. But I do have, after the service, two books to give away. Why Trust the Bible, Greg Gilbert, really good short treatment. And chapter 3 in here has to deal more with what I was talking about with manuscripts. I'll give them to you afterwards. I'd love to give one away to a college student or a high school student as well. Come see me right down here after the service if that's of interest to you. Well, moving on, while this passage contains prophecy about what is yet to come, and therefore some interpretive challenges, what we see here taught more than prophecy is perspective. Jesus is teaching perspective, particularly to his disciples, for how to live for the kingdom of God today. How to live today for the return of Jesus. You and I, Christian, we need perspective in this. So as we make our way through this passage, I want to give us 3 points on living in light of the kingdom. It's going to be our outline this morning. 3 points on living in light of the kingdom. The first point in verses 20 through 25, the kingdom is already here. It's the first point on living in light of the kingdom is to know the kingdom is already here. What we read in verses 20 through 25 has to do with the timing of the kingdom of God. We pick right back up with the Pharisees here, the religious leaders of Israel back in that day. So far, they had largely rejected Jesus and the good news of Jesus. And here in verse 20, they pose another question to Jesus. They ask him when the kingdom of God would come. Now, remember, at that time, Israel was under Roman occupation. They were looking for the time period when God would restore their nation, when his righteousness would be revealed on earth, when God's kingdom would finally be established on earth. And so they wanted to know, when is that going to happen? When is the kingdom of God arriving? And Jesus once again makes it clear that the kingdom of God would come in a way that the Pharisees did not expect. So what we see here is Jesus' teaching, and verse 20 is what the kingdom is not, and verse 21 contrasting with what the kingdom of God is, what it's not, what it is. And these two verses serve really as fundamental teaching from Jesus on the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, we've covered this before, I think, about the kingdom, but the common expectation of people in Israel at that time was that the arrival of the kingdom of God would be this final end-time apocalyptic event, that it would be the end of the world when the Messiah came. The end of time where God would finally do away with his enemies and the enemies of God's people and finally restore Israel to live in perfect fellowship with him forever. So they were expecting an immediate establishment of the kingdom of God, immediately that evil would be gone from the world. And they thought that the sign of that would be these cosmic signs in the heavens immediately. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. So again, they were wrongly thinking of the kingdom of God first and primarily as being physical and external, which also explains their false religious practices. They were mainly concerned with the external, with the physical, not with the spiritual, not with the internal, not with the heart. They were waiting for signs in the heavens around them. But the whole time they were ignoring the signs of Jesus, the Messiah, right there in front of them. The kingdom was present in the person of Jesus. The kingdom was present in the preaching of Jesus. All the miracles of Jesus proclaimed his authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After all, who else can touch a leper and they immediately get cleansed and healed? Who else can show up to a funeral? And when Jesus showed up to funerals, dead people got up out of the grave. He must be God. This must be the King of Kings arriving down to earth. His power and authority was on display, which shows us the Pharisees and their dullness, their spiritual blindness to not understand. You see, no one sees the kingdom of God by observing external signs. The entry into the kingdom of God right now in this life is a spiritual one, and it's only received by faith in Jesus. It's living under the rule and reign of Jesus. It's what we've just sung about. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. To be in the kingdom of God means to be spiritually submitted to King Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. That as a Christian, my trust for my forgiveness of sins before a holy God is not found in myself. It's found in Jesus. That he paid the penalty for the sins of anyone who would turn and put their faith in him. He rose from the dead on the third day to extend new life and righteousness and forgiveness that immediately gets applied to your heart at the moment that you first repent and believe in Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that every member of this church believes. Indeed, we've professed by God's grace, we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Jesus contrasts their wrong view with the witness of the kingdom of God right there in front of them. Look at the end of verse 21. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. I think Jesus is saying right there, the kingdom of God is right here, because the king is right here in the midst of you. The signs they were looking for wouldn't be found in the heavens. It'd be found in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very presence of Jesus on earth represented the arrival of God's kingdom. So the Pharisees, they didn't need to search for signs. They needed to submit to the king. Now, with all this teaching on the kingdom of God, you may wonder, and we've covered this before, but I think it's good to revisit. Is the kingdom present now, or is the kingdom in the future? And this passage gives us the answer. The answer is yes. It's both. The kingdom has already come with the arrival of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension up to the right hand of the throne of God. And at the same time, there is a kingdom that is yet to come. Meaning when Jesus returns, the work of the kingdom will be completed. Price has already been paid. No more work that needs to be done in the sense of the cross and the empty tomb. That's the finished work of Jesus. And sometimes people mistake this delay in Jesus returning as a reason to not believe in Jesus. Think about it. If Jesus hadn't delayed, we wouldn't be in Christ right now. He is patient. He's at work redeeming, purchasing people for his own glory through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the teaching here at the end of chapter 17, it gives us the answer. The kingdom is already here. All that we need to know about the kingdom of God is found and has been revealed in the person of Jesus. So to live your life in the kingdom of God happens when you submit to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Is he your king? Have you submitted your life to King Jesus? The way you do that is by repenting of your sin, by repenting of your sin against a holy God, and turning and placing your trust in the person of Jesus. He is the God-man, and the work of Jesus, in his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. Well, after addressing the Pharisees, Jesus turns to his disciples. Because again, at the end of Luke, most of what he's doing is preparing his disciples for his departure. So he speaks to him. They're the ones following King Jesus by faith, their lives submitted to him, but they need to learn some more about Jesus. There's a day that's yet to come that Jesus wanted them to know about, the day of the Son of Man. Now, you'll see that phrase throughout this passage, the days of the Son of Man. That refers to the days that Jesus returns to earth and completes his work of finally establishing his kingdom on earth. Son of Man, it's the primary title we see Jesus using of himself throughout the Gospels. He's tapping into a powerful image from Daniel chapter 7. There, the Son of Man was a heavenly figure that came with the clouds and received authority from God and rules over all nations. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus uses this title most commonly in the Gospels of Son of Man to reveal his identity, showing he is truly human, but he's truly God, the divine judge, the divine king who will return in glory. Well, continuing on in verses 22 through 25, Jesus teaches about the timing of his return. Look at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Again, he's preparing them for his departure, and he's teaching them here, his disciples, don't grow impatient waiting for the return of Jesus. They would have this desire to be with Jesus after he departed. That's a good desire. But he's warning them, don't grow impatient. Don't grow weary as you wait. And Christian, as a disciple of Jesus this morning, that's what it means to be a Christian, that you are following Jesus by faith this morning. We need that warning to not grow weary as we wait for Jesus. Think about all the experiences that we have with evil, with suffering, with hardship. We can often be tempted to grow weary with what we see going on around us in our lives as we lose loved ones, as we see terrible reports on the news of the evil and wickedness. I mean, just turn on the evening news. I'm thankful for those who work in the evening news, but man, I can't watch it too often. It feels like almost every story until we get to the weather is negative. This reminds you of all the things that are going on in our city, different types of wickedness that are manifest. And it is good and it's right in those moments as a Christian to desire the return of Jesus to earth, when he will finally do away with all evil, when he will finally do away with his last enemy, death itself. Until that day, we need to be careful to not grow impatient. Let's ask the Lord to fill us with hope. Furthermore, in verse 23, Jesus exhorts his disciples, as you wait, don't be deceived. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go out or follow them. Jesus warns that there will be false claims, there will be false hopes, there will be deception. Those who point to false messiahs, cults like Mormonism and Joseph Smith saying, hey, Jesus showed up here in ancient America. Like this is just common, these false religions, false cults with false hope. There will be those who suggest they know the date that Jesus will return. If you're my age or older, you remember Y2K. And everybody was just like getting freaked out. Like the year 2000 is going to come. And again, Jesus told us so plainly, we can't know the date or the time. So don't listen to those types of people. Don't follow them. That's what Jesus says right here. No one can know the day or the time. Jesus says almost something like, trust me, you won't miss it. Don't be impatient. Don't be deceived. For when the day comes, when Jesus returns, it will be unmistakably clear. Look there in verse 24. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. This image of lightning, the idea here is it will be visible. When lightning strikes, you stop. So I grew up, a good part of my childhood was in Tampa, Florida, which is known as the lightning capital of North America. So basically, every time it rained there, there was lightning. The question of just is how bad it was going to be. And I remember one time sitting in my living room as a kid, and lightning struck so hard that it knocked a fruit bowl off of my mom's countertop right there in the kitchen. I mean, you'd have to shut the television off. This was in the 80s before surge protectors and all these other things. You'd have to shut everything off, don't take a shower, all kinds of things. Because when lightning struck, it was powerful, it was visible, it would clear, you would come to a halt. And this image being used here is saying, when Jesus returns to earth, everyone alive at that time will understand what's happening, or at least their attention will be caught initially, and they will eventually understand just what is happening. The final piece of timing there in verse 25. So before this glorious day, where there will be signs in the heavens, where there will be the return of Jesus, something, Jesus wanted them to know, something had to happen first. The cross and the empty tomb came first. Suffering would come before the Son of Man returning in glory. Look at verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is the fifth time in Luke that we see Jesus predicting his suffering and his death. Back in chapter 9, verse 22 of Luke, where we look, Jesus told his disciples he would be put to death, yet he would rise again on the third day. Who else can predict their death like this? Jesus came to die. He wasn't taken by surprise. It was his mission to die and to pay for sin. Suffering came before glory. The kingdom would not be completed apart from the death, the suffering of Jesus, and his resurrection from the dead. Indeed, your life is not complete apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only way you can be made whole before a living, holy God is to put your faith in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. It's the only way to enter into his kingdom. So, Christian, anytime we think about the kingdom of God, it's important for you to locate yourself in this calendar. In this calendar of redemption, locate where you presently live. You live after the cross and the empty tomb, but you live before the return of Jesus. It's known as the age of the church. So we have to be clear, there's two ages. The present age, which is the age of the church, meaning the age of those who God has redeemed all by his grace through the blood of Jesus and formed as his people. He's doing this everywhere on earth right now. Indeed, that's why the gospel is going out to the nations. But there's an age that is yet to come when Jesus returns. And at that time, he will finally gather his people to live fully in fellowship with him forever. And he will finally judge those who are outside of Christ. Christian, we need to consider it. This is really good news. Where we're presently located, we look back on the good news, but there's also good news that is yet to come. And I ask you this often in our study in 1 Thessalonians, and I ask you again today, Christian, is the return of Jesus a part of your gospel? The gospel is not just for those who don't know Christ. The gospel is here to encourage and build us up. It's the power for those who believe. It's good news that Jesus is returning. Is that good news affecting your mind and heart today? Is that good news of the return of Jesus shaping your attitude and your actions and your perspective today? That's what Jesus wants for those who follow him. It's what he wanted here in this passage for his disciples then. It's what he wants for you and I now. The return of Jesus is one of the greatest promises of the Christian faith. Pray and ask the Lord that you would not lose sight. A second point on living in light of the kingdom, verses 26 through 30, point two, the king will return suddenly. The king will return suddenly. This helps us see the nature of the kingdom. So since there is a kingdom that's yet to come and a kingdom that is returning, you need to be ready. And Jesus makes that point by describing the sudden nature of his coming by using the Old Testament examples of Noah and Lot. As a side note, I love it when I see Jesus referring to Old Testament stories in the gospel, because it helps everyone know it's significant here to recognize that Jesus spoke of Noah and he spoke of Lot as historical men, and the events surrounding them as real moments in history. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may wonder, you guys really believe in the flood? And the answer is absolutely. Jesus believed in the flood. And I'm with the guy, we're with the guy who got up from the dead, because he tells the truth. That's what he's telling right now. He points to these historical events of Noah and the great flood and Lot and the destruction of Sodom as historical events. And he points to those moments in history to compare them to the judgment that is yet to come when Jesus returns to earth. What both these examples have in common, we'll look at them in just a second. Both of these examples, God's people were ready, all by his grace, but the world was not. The world was surprised. And both examples show how terrible of a day it will be for those who fall under judgment. Now, I understand there can be a common sentiment in society. We don't like hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, if you don't like that kind of preaching, you don't like the teaching of Jesus. It's what he teaches. It's what he points to. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Here in verses 26 through 27, Jesus compares the nature of his return to the great flood of Noah's day. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The flood was God's judgment on humanity for sin. The earth was filled with such corruption and wickedness and violence that God brought judgment there to everyone except for Noah and his family. He provided a way of escape. There was salvation and escape from God's judgment and wrath only on the ark. Now, the only ones ready for judgment, again, Noah and his family, the rest of the world completely surprised. In fact, Noah was scoffed at for his preparations for God's judgment in building the ark. People in the world, they were busy going around their busy lives. Nothing wrong. Good thing to get married. Good thing to be given in marriage. Normalized. But the point is, no concern for God and his judgment. Busy about normal life, indifferent to what God was doing, all the way up until the day when Noah entered the ark. Jesus says in verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. I think what's being highlighted here is that people in the world will be busy living their normal lives, living it up, focused on the here and now, right now not concerned about who God is and what he's done in Jesus, no concern for Jesus coming the first time, and no interest in the return of Jesus, even scoffing at the idea of Jesus returning, scoffing at the idea of God judging sin, scoffing at the idea of hell or anyone going there. The world today, in other words, is not prepared for what is surely going to come with God's judgment at the return of Jesus. A second Old Testament example there in verse 28 with the story of Lot. You can read about the story of Lot in Genesis 19, or you can go on our website and find the sermon that was preached on that a number of years ago. Here in verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, nothing wrong with that. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Lot's life also involved salvation from God's judgment. And God brought judgment on the city of Sodom for the rampant immorality that persisted there. Sodom was famous for its wickedness, for rampant sexual perversion, for rampant homosexual practice. And God's judgment came to bear on the wickedness of that city. It was known for injustice and evil. And it is a terrible story of God's judgment. God sent his judgment by fire and sulfur raining down from heaven, and no one was ready here too, just as they were not in the flood. The city was eating and drinking, buying and selling, going about everyday life with no concern for God, no concern for sin, no concern for God's judgment. And the story of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an announcement to all people of what will surely happen at the end of history when God judges the world at the return of Jesus, the final judgment. Verse 30 provides the connection. As it was in the days of Lot, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, what's being highlighted in both stories is the world's indifferent attitude towards God, a lack of being prepared for his judgment. What we learn about the nature of Jesus' return and the kingdom of God being ushered in from these two stories is that the world is distracted and disinterested. But those with faith in Jesus and his promises, all by God's grace, are delivered from God's judgment, saved and rescued. Again, what's clear here, those who do not trust God will face his wrath and judgment for sin. Christian, you need to recognize that like Noah and like Lot, you and I live in this present evil age. The Bible also refers to this as a present evil age. It's one that you were rescued from all by God's grace. Every member of our church here has a testimony of God's grace in our lives, that God rescued us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us all by his grace through faith in Jesus, that he opened up our hearts to receive the gospel. He spiritually opened our eyes to see Jesus for who he is and all of his beauty and glory, that he is the King of Kings. In him there is salvation. That is your testimony, that you were rescued already from sin. That means that the penalty for sin already been paid, power of sin already been lifted from being over us. We no longer are dominated by sin. But you know what is yet to come? When the presence of sin, when we're fully free from that. We have prayers of confession like we did this morning because we struggle with sin as Christians. It should grieve us. It's why we pray and confess sin so often. But you know what else it should do? It shouldn't paralyze you, Christian. It should point you to the hope that is yet to come. There will be a day when we're fully freed from the presence of sin, where confession of sin will no longer be needed because sin will be done away with forevermore. It should cause us to hope and to rejoice, to be reminded again where we live in this redemptive calendar of events. So stay alert, stay ready. It's the major message. Well, Christian, I wonder how the affairs of everyday life, because that's what we see here, just marrying, being given a marriage, buying, selling, just normal life. I wonder how the affairs of your everyday life often tempt you to fall asleep spiritually, kind of just to lull you, to distract you. How often are you tempted in that way? How often does your weekly schedule, your list of errands, all good things, we've all got busy lives, the worries of this life, how often do those occupy our mind rather than Christ, rather than the good news of what he's already done and what is yet to come? I think the major message here is stay alert, stay ready. A great prayer request, Christian, to pray. It's what I prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer. Lord, keep us from busy hearts and minds. In the midst of busy schedules, keep us from busy hearts and busy minds that aren't looking to Jesus regularly. Third point on living in light of the kingdom, verses 31 through 37. The consequences will be eternal. Third point on living in light of the kingdom, the consequences will be eternal. This last section is focused on the response. So we looked at the timing of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Here's the response to the kingdom. In these last verses, Jesus, he moves from a warning of the suddenness of coming judgment to a focus for urgent action to be ready for that day. Be ready to move quickly. Be ready to suffer for following Jesus. That's what he says. And in verses 31 through 33, the first call for preparation, don't cling to your worldly possessions. They will fail you and you're going to leave them behind. And if you cling to them, you're not going to be preparing or ready for that day. Look at verse 31. We see here two situations starting here, two situations where quick escape is needed. Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Really, three would-be escapes here. Two, imagine, so one here on the housetop or the roof of the house, one in the field, both escapes show the urgent need to be ready and not to turn back on the day when Jesus returns. If you're on the rooftop and Jesus returns, don't go back in your house to grab your things. I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, that day came that they always prepared you for, that you never thought would come, the fire drill, right? Like, you always prepare for that. It was kind of fun when you were in, like, third grade, the fire drill. You get to go outside, goof off with your friends, and take a break from math. Well, one day I was sitting in the cafeteria, and we saw this bright orange glow coming out of the kitchen. I think I was probably in fourth grade then. And we look back there, and we're like, that's fire. That's fire. Like, the kitchen is on fire. And we look at the lunch workers, and you could see the shock on their faces. And all of a sudden, the fire alarm gets pulled, which we were always waiting for, right? Probably even wrongly daring one another to pull it. Don't do that, kids. That's illegal. That day, we got to see it get pulled, though. And it was like, okay, all the training we had just taught us, like, leave your stuff and go. We did that. The training also said, don't run. We ran. We got out of there. Me and my friends, we just booked it. We ran across the street from the school into the neighborhood. It was crazy. Like, all the adrenaline was going. The point was, like, when that day comes, you don't grab your things, right? The fire drill, you don't grab your things, leave them behind. The point is to get out. In the urgent situation here, if you're on the housetop, the rooftop, if you're in the field, that day comes, you've got to be ready. Your possessions will fail. You won't need them. Just keep it moving. And then in verse 32, Jesus recalls Lot's wife. You can read back in Genesis 19, verse 26, that along with her husband Lot, she had been given a path of escape from the sure judgment that God was sending to Sodom, a merciful provision from God to get out. And though she was commanded to not look back, she did. And she ended up suffering judgment as well, becoming a pillar of salt. Again, Jesus referenced that moment. That really happened. He's saying, remember Lot's wife. Her looking back was disobedience. It likely reflected the condition of her heart, that though she was physically leaving Sodom at that time, her heart was not leaving. She was likely looking back on her possessions, on the life she was leaving. With a choice to follow God or follow the world, she turned back. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And he's talking to his disciples, to those following Jesus. He said, don't look back. Don't hesitate. You'll be tempted to look back. Ask for God's grace to persevere in moving forward. Verse 33, Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. The treasure of God's people is not here on earth. Our treasure is in heaven. Christian, remember that true life is found not by clinging to safety or not clinging to comfort, but by surrendering everything to Christ. Surrendering to Christ actually is where we find security. It's where we find life and hope and peace, knowing that we are safe and sound and secure in His arms. For whoever turns away from this present world and loses his life will keep it in the end. I ask you again, Christian, are you living today with your heart anchored in heaven? Or are you tempted to anchor your heart in your possessions, in your accomplishments, in your achievements, in your career path, in your academics, in your kids? Those are all good things. Again, everything that Jesus was speaking there about Lot and Noah, they're good things. Marriage and being given marriage and buying and planting. I think we've got to understand that sometimes where we feel the pull in our heart to love things in the world is not merely loving bad things, but it can be a danger to love good things, gifts that God has given us, rather than loving the giver and looking to Him. The warning here is to be ready to move quickly, for when Jesus comes, it will be too late. There will be an eternal separation. One will be taken, one will be left. That's what we see in verses 34 and 35. Two examples of sudden separation. One at home in bed, and one at work. Look at verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Again, this is one of those interpretive challenges. Now, I don't understand that Jesus is talking about a secret rapture here. So if you grew up in the 80s like me, you know the song. I wish we'd all been ready. You've been left behind. All right? Catchy song, big book series that was sold even in Barnes & Noble. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Why? Because I look back at the beginning of the lightning strike. I don't understand when Jesus returns down to earth, there will be a secret coming. Everyone's going to be clear when he returns. It will not be a secret. It's not like you're going to be on a plane, the pilot's going, you're like, what happened? The end is the end. There is the age now. There is the age that is yet to come. When Jesus comes, he'll split the middle down right there, and the age that to come, his forever kingdom, is going to be ushered in. So what's happening right here? Well, I think both of these examples illustrate just how fast God's judgment will come. He's been talking about the sudden nature of it. I think this is just illustrating how fast it will come. Two people will be doing the same thing. One taken, one left. They'll be heading to extremely different eternal destinies. One will be taken to judgment, and another to salvation, to be in the kingdom of God forever. And there's a warning here. You can be side by side today. Even the picture here, husband and wife in bed, no closer human relationship, side by side in a bed today, yet eternally separated in an instant at the return of Jesus. That's how quick, that's how sudden, that's how final God's judgment will be. This judgment is what seems to be in view in verse 37. And they said to him, the disciples, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Another really easy verse to interpret. It could be that the disciples were terrified by this thought of judgment, kind of like you right now, like sober-minded, like this is a warning, like, wow, this is a lot to digest. I think that's likely what's happening here, that they're overwhelmed, terrified, and they want to know where. Possibly, where is this location of God's judgment going to take place? And then Jesus responds with this gruesome image of a corpse and vultures, which I think seems to suggest that the where is not the emphasis. Once the final judgment occurs, it will be clear and visible and final. Well, how do you locate a corpse in this image? Well, you see the vultures circling in the air. Where those vultures are, you'll see certainly there is a corpse. Just as it's easy to locate a corpse with vultures circling around it, there's a certainty when it comes to God's judgment. When the return of Jesus happens, it will be clear, it will be visible, it will be final. In conclusion, Christian, understanding all of this, even the difficult parts of this, even the overwhelming parts of this, understanding what's being taught about here about the kingdom of God is crucial for recognizing your life today. The kingdom's already come. It's not yet been completed. It helps you know your identity, that Christians, we live by God's grace as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's our identity. Our citizenship is in heaven. I love being American. I do. It's just my temporary citizenship, though. My real citizenship is in heaven. I live as a Christian today. This is a Christian gathering here this morning. We've got members from all different sorts of nations. I was counting them up the other day. I wish I had the stat to tell you for sure, but even the representation here of different nations in our membership shows that the gospel is for all people, from all cultures, all ethnicities. There is one King and one Lord, and everyone everywhere is called to submit to him. My identity is a citizen of the kingdom. So you might work for the bank, you might be a teacher, you might be a mom, you might be single, you might be an empty nester, you might be a widow, you might be a senior citizen. Whatever your stage of life is, that's not who you primarily are. Who you primarily are? A Christian. I live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All by God's grace, I've been brought to submit my life to him. And therefore, I can lock arms with all these other Christians from different walks of life and different stages because we love the King and we know he loves us. And we live in unity together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What a life. I get to live for the King of Kings now. And together, we will praise him forevermore when he returns. Amen. It's crucial for understanding our identity, but also our work. I understand primarily there's lots of good work that can be done through the church, but I understand the commission given to us in Matthew 28, 18-20, the Great Commission is to make disciples. It's the mission, the urgent mission that God has given to the church. So I go back to the question I started off the sermon with. If you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow, how would that affect the way you live today? I hope at least one application of that is that we'd want to get on FaceTime or whatever with everyone that we know and love and let them know the truth of Jesus, to plead with them. If we've already shared that with them, to plead with them to repent and believe in Jesus. And if we've not yet shared with them, that there'd be a sense of urgency to joyfully and urgently get the good news of Jesus Christ out. And then we also see that the Great Commission, it's not just about evangelism, but it's about helping Christians grow. Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. It's why that we've said since the beginning of the replant of this church, there's no greater thing you can give your life to than the building up of the local church. This is the work that God is doing on earth in this age. This is the age of the church. No better life than being a member of a church. I grew up just thinking being a member of a church was normal because my parents were members and my grandparents were members. By God's grace, they were Christians. But one day it clicked in my life. Wow, what a privilege. What a blessing. Who wants to go to brunch on Sunday mornings? Go play golf. Do that on Saturday. This is Sunday morning, the morning that Jesus got up from the dead. And Christian, you are counted and numbered among the redeemed. This is what you get to do. This is who you are in Christ. You get to live out who God has made you to be in Jesus. We are a people of praise, a people of worship, a people of rejoicing. We gather and assemble Sunday after Sunday. We're a congregation that breaks up every Sunday, not in a bad way, in a normal way. But there will be a day that comes when congregations will not break up. There will be a final assembly in the sky when Jesus returns. All those who are dead in Christ will be raised. They will be raised first. Those alive in Christ, which would be great if we're numbered among those when Jesus returns, will rise and meet him in the air, and Christ will come down and fully consume the earth in all of his glory. Live today in light of that day. It's a wonderful prayer for us to pray. Jesus' kingdom has already come. One day, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, he will return suddenly without warning. When that day comes, only one thing will matter. Are you ready? If you're not sure about that, I hope you'll talk to someone who brought you today. Our pastors will be at the door afterwards. We'd love to talk to you more about what it would look like to be ready by putting your faith in Jesus Christ today. When that day comes, will you be ready? Don't be like those in Noah's day or Lot's day that were too busy to see it coming. Set your heart on Jesus Christ now, today. That's why we meet on Sundays. Look back, the death, burial, and resurrection. Look forward at the return that is yet to come. And when Christ returns, Christian, you have nothing to fear, only joy forever. For those who belong to Jesus, that day will not be a day of terror. The best day is yet to come. It will be a glorious day, the day we long for, we hope for, we wait for. The best day ever is yet to come. So loosen your grip on this life. Ask God for the grace to set your heart where Christ is. And watch and wait and hope. Brothers and sisters, the King is coming. And when he comes, he will bring a kingdom that will never end. Amen. Let's bow and pray and ask the Lord for help. Lord, what a glorious picture you've preserved for us in the pages of your word. And Lord, we ask that our minds wouldn't be distracted, even as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be sober-minded, that we'd be joyful, that we'd be watchful, that we'd be hopeful, ready, awaiting the sure and certain return of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray today that you would work in our hearts, that our hearts would be anchored more and more in the truth of the gospel and the hope that is yet to come in heaven. And so, Lord, we need your grace, we need your help to live today in light of that great day that is sure to come. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.